Turn to John 6 this morning, if you would. And I want to begin our reading this morning at verse 60. John 6, beginning at verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Let's pray. Father, as we come now to your word, we pray for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Open our eyes and enable us to see wondrous things from this thy law. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, having finished last week our examination of our Savior's discourse, we come this morning to the twofold response that two different and distinct groups rendered to that discourse. Many rejected it, and yet some embraced it. Many decided to stop following him, and some determined to continue following him. In short, our Savior's message divided his hearers into two groups. It caused a division among his hearers. And brethren, this is the way it's always been and the way it will always be. The Word of God always divides. The Word of God always separates. Many reject it, and some believe it. The Word of God even sometimes separates families. And then it brings together people from various backgrounds to comprise local congregations. Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female, rich, poor, black, white, brown. The Word of God not only separates, divides, but it also brings together and unites. And brethren, we have examples of both of them before us in the passage that I've just read in your hearing. And I want to consider this passage, verses 60 to 71, under two main headings. First, many disciples return, that is, they return back to their homes, verses 60 to 66, and some disciples remain, verses 67 to 71. And I want to look at both of those main heads with two subheads. Who returned and why? Who remained and why? Notice first, many disciples returned. First of all, who returned? Well, in verses 60 to 66, John twice uses the phrase many disciples. For example, verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. The word disciple literally means a learner, pupil, or follower. And it becomes evident throughout our Savior's ministry that he had at various points many disciples. We find out, according to this passage, that many disciples were but temporary disciples, in that, according to verse 66, they went back and walked with him no more. That is, they went back to life as it was before they became disciples. They simply went back to their previous vocations, to life as it was before Christ. Thus, the many who leave Christ here in this passage isn't the group that followed him, according to verse 26, merely because they ate of the loaves and were filled. If you remember, that group of people was largely a recent addition. No, these were disciples. These were people who on some level committed to be followers of Christ, and they followed him, they walked with him for some time. We don't know how long. Could have been weeks, could have been months, it could have been more than that. Furthermore, a disciple is, as I've said, a follower. Brethren, there's every reason to assume that our Savior knew many, if not all, of these disciples that left him by name. He poured into them. He ministered alongside of them. He invested time in them. And though, as our passage tells us, their departure from him in no way took him off guard, brethren, there is no reason to assume that the departure of these disciples was anything other than a burden to our Savior, a hardship. We read in Isaiah chapter 53 that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And then the prophet goes on to provide, at least in part, one reason behind his sorrow and grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. In other words, one reason, not the only reason, but one reason behind his sorrow and grief was the rejection that he would endure, and he's enduring this morning in our passage. These disciples left him. And the language of verse 66, it would indicate that they didn't leave merely to reconsider their priorities. No, they abandoned him. They left him. It was a once-for-all choice they made. They were fed up. They were finished. Even though they had committed to walk with him, to be his disciples, they nevertheless determined to depart. And they left him. And they left him once for all. That's the who. Now the question becomes why. Well, the reason that these many disciples left him, according to this passage, is basically twofold. One, they did not believe. And two, they were not called. And each of these looks at the reasons why they left from two different perspectives. From a human perspective, they didn't believe. They were not true disciples. From a divine perspective, they were never called. And Jesus mentions both of these. So we want to look at them in turn. First, they did not believe or understand Jesus' teaching. Verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" Now, the word translated understand is literally hear. Who can hear this? And it can mean one of two things. It can mean who can hear it with understanding, and that's how the New King James renders it. Or it can mean, and most probably means, who can hear it so as to accept it. And that's why many of your translations have accept instead of understand. Now, before we go further, we have to settle this question. What does John mean by the phrase, when they heard this? Well, from verse 61 and following, we find that the statement or statements that they did not understand or receive offended them. Verse 61, he said to them, does this offend you? And that's why I suggest that it wasn't so much they didn't understand what Jesus was saying, but they didn't want to believe it. They didn't want to accept it. In other words, whatever they meant by hard saying in verse 60, it was offensive or repulsive to them, especially as Jews. And I suggest to you from our Savior's response in verses 62 and 63, there were basically two things that offended these Jews. First, in verse 62, his teaching that he was from heaven, that he was divine. What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? In other words, the implication is, if you are offended that I've described myself as bread come down from heaven, a phrase that he uses many times in the discourse, what will you think if you saw me return back to heaven? And that's why I suggest, because of Jesus' statement in verse 62, that one thing that offended them was his claim of coming down from heaven. Thus, our Savior in verse 62 affirms that prior to his incarnation, he existed in heaven. Brethren, simply put, this is another way of saying that he's God, that he's divine. There's coming a time when he will return to the place he came from. He came down from heaven, and he shall, ere long, return back to heaven. He came down from heaven, and he shall ascend back to heaven, where he eternally existed as God's begotten Son. But there's also in these words, in this affirmation of our Savior in verse 62, the indication that he would return back to heaven only after he finished the work he came to earth to do. He has come down from heaven to do the will of the Father, according to verse 38. And he will return to heaven only after this will is finished. And so though Jesus specifically affirms in verse 62 his ascension, it necessarily presupposes his crucifixion and his resurrection. I've come down from heaven to do the will of my Father, and I will ascend back to heaven when I'm done. Brethren, our Savior understood that his work would be accomplished. There was no maybe or possibility or probability. No, I've come down from heaven. I'm going to do the will of my Father, and when I'm done, I'm going to ascend back to heaven where I came from. Now, before I go further, I want to just digress for a few minutes and say a couple words on this title, the Son of Man. And the reason is because we've seen it already. Jesus has used it now for the third time in this discourse. And we find it in the first six chapters of John, now nine times. Now, as many of you know, the meaning or significance behind this title, the Son of Man, is twofold. One, it's an Old Testament prophetic title for the Messiah. In several Old Testament key messianic prophecies, he, the Messiah, is identified as the Son of Man. So when Jesus speaks of himself as the Son of Man, he's laying claim to what Peter and the apostles will affirm in verse 69, that he's the Christ, he's the Messiah. But it does also, brethren, underscore, secondly, his full humanity. He's the Son of Man in a similar way that he's the Son of God. Again, something affirmed in verse 69. He's the Son of God by generation. God is his Father. And he's the Son of Man by human generation. In other words, he's God's eternally begotten Son as well as the Son of Mary. He's fully divine, brethren, and he's fully human. And the way that Jesus speaks here, he speaks obviously to indicate that he is a single divine person. Brethren, this verse is very full with a great Christological teaching that Christ, while he's one divine person, that one person consists of two natures. One human and one divine. And he came down from heaven because he's divine. He became the Son of Man through his incarnation. He will achieve the redemption for which he came. He will fulfill his Father's will. He will be crucified. He will be raised from the dead. He will ascend. He will be exalted. And he will return back to heaven from where he came. If you're offended, Jesus says, at me saying that I've come down from heaven, then surely you'll be greatly offended if you knew why I came down and where I will return when I'm finished. But another reason I think that they were offended is in verse 63, and that is his teaching about eating the flesh and drinking his blood. I think these two things are likely the two main reasons, though in one sense the whole discourse offended them. But these are the two main reasons behind the offense, why they were offended. He claimed to come down from heaven, and he addresses that in verse 62. And he also exhorted them that if they do not eat his flesh, they will never have life in them. And now he addresses that in verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. Now, I have to admit here at this point that not every commentator takes the position that I'm going to suggest. Some believe, and it's the truth of Scripture, I'm just not convinced it's the truth of this Scripture, that when Jesus says in verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing, that he's talking about their flesh, their human nature. And that he's just simply affirming things that he's already affirmed. That salvation is from God. That he's largely saying something that he's already said back in verse 44 and 45. And that he will reiterate in verse 65. That no man can come to God left himself. The flesh profits nothing. Fallen human nature cannot contribute to salvation. The Spirit has to do it. Brethren, that is a truth of the Bible. Salvation's from God, not man. And then people who take this interpretation would dovetail Jesus' words here with his teaching to Nicodemus. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit, and that which is born of the flesh is flesh. But the majority of commentators understand verse 63 as I'm interpreting it, and that is that it's really a clarification of his reoccurring assertion that these Jews had to eat his flesh if they were going to live. This was another offensive teaching that Jesus gave to the Jews. In other words, I would tie verse 63, not so much back to 44 and 45, but to verse 52. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus had taught that they had to eat his flesh, verse 51. They were offended by that, verse 52. And then Jesus goes further in verse 53. Not only do you have to eat my flesh, but you also have to drink my blood. This was highly offensive, brethren, to the Jews. And so what Jesus does in 63, I suggest, he clarifies. Whatever I've just said back in my previous statements, I do not mean to say that you have to literally eat my flesh. Eating my flesh physically isn't the point. The Spirit, He gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Eating my flesh physically will benefit you not at all. It's the Spirit blessing the Word of God to your heart that gives life. In other words, what he does in verse 63, brethren, is largely he clarifies what it does mean to eat his flesh and drink his blood. We eat his flesh, we drink his blood by believing his word. By eating the bread, the written bread of life. This is how we eat his flesh and drink his blood. Adam Clark said, these words contain a caution that the hearers should not understand his words in the strict literal sense, as if his body were really bread, and as if his flesh and blood were really to be eaten and drank. So our Savior says in verse 63 that it's the Holy Spirit, and that's why our translations capitalize the first Spirit. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to give life. The flesh profits nothing. Yes, human nature, fallen human nature, as well as Jesus' physical body by itself. What gives life, what the Spirit uses to give life, is the words that I speak. For they are spirit, that is, spiritual, and they are life. Now, when we consider this broader passage, this discourse, brethren, and we view it in light of especially the latter phrase in verse 63, wonderful truths emerge. Jesus over and again has said that life is found in Him. You can only have life by coming to Him and believing on Him. Now we find that the Spirit gives that life, and He gives it in and through the Word. Put those together, and this is what happens. The Holy Spirit takes life from Christ as revealed in the Gospel, and He communicates it to dead souls. That's what Jesus is teaching. And this is what the Jews failed to see. Salvation is from God. Salvation is a work of the Holy Spirit who communicates the dead souls, life purchased by Jesus, found in Christ as revealed in the Word. And so we learn a few things. We find, brethren, that the Gospel, the Word of God, and in the narrow sense, the Gospel is essential to life. Can anybody have life without Christ? Of course not. But neither can anybody have life apart from the Gospel. Life is found in Christ, and life, my friend, that life that's in Christ is revealed to us solely in the Gospel. And that's why Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 2, he speaks of them as holding forth or holding fast the word of life. What is the word of life, brethren? It's the word of God, and especially it's the gospel of God. And yet, John, elsewhere in his first epistle, in the first chapter, in the first couple verses, he describes Christ as the Word of Life. Where is life found? It's found in Christ, my friend. And how do you get to Christ? Where do you find Christ? You find him solely in and through his Word. So Jesus is giving us further education, further instruction with regards to what it means and does not mean to eat his flesh and to drink his blood. Now that's the first reason why they left Jesus, because they did not believe. They were offended at his teaching, in particular those two teachings, that he came down from heaven and they had to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Or perhaps I can put it like this. They left, they returned, because they did not believe. And that's exactly what Jesus says, doesn't he? Verse 64. But there are some of you who do not believe. But there's another reason, closely related, and it's basically the same reason, but look not from the human perspective, but from the divine, and that is, they were not called. And this really explains their unbelief, or their lack of understanding, or accepting Jesus' teaching. It views their unbelief from the divine perspective. Verse 64 brings both together. There are some of you who do not believe. Brethren, their unbelief is to be attributed to their own hard hearts. But behind that, if you will, verse 64, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. Verse 65, and he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted to him by my Father. Basically, he's saying the same thing that he said several times earlier in this discourse. He puts the blame for their unbelief totally upon their own shoulders. But then he says, the reason why you don't believe, the reason why you don't come to me is because my Father hasn't drawn you. My Father hasn't converted you. My Father hasn't changed your heart. Notice how Jesus switches a little bit his statement in verse 65 from his statement back in 44. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Here, therefore I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted to him by my Father. Now, as I clarified when we were back at verse 44, when Jesus says, unless it's been granted to him in verse 65, that granting doesn't mean that sinners want to come by nature, but God doesn't let them. That's a perversion of the truth. Brethren, the point is, nobody wants to come by nature. And nobody will want to come by nature until God grants it. It simply means that God has to change their hearts, like he told Nicodemus. You cannot see the kingdom, you cannot enter the kingdom until the Spirit gives you a new birth. And when the Holy Spirit of God gives you a new birth, you will come willingly and wholeheartedly. So, from one perspective, the reason why they left Christ and returned home was because they did not believe. From another perspective, though, the reason they didn't believe was the Father had never drawn them to Christ. Now, here, before I move on to the next main heading, I want to suggest three observations. One, many people follow Christ temporarily. I think there's an important reason, brethren, why John twice uses the word many, verse 60 and 66. He bookends this section, doesn't he, with the word many. Now, if you recall, our Savior uses the same word in two well-known verses back in Matthew 7, verse 13. Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. And then verse 22 of the same chapter, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, and then I will declare unto them, I never knew you. These verses in Matthew along with John 6 inform us that many people who make a profession will not endure to the end. Brethren, just think of the contrast. Even in my heads, many, many left him. Some remained. And as we'll see here in a minute, that some has even dwindled down from 12 to 11. Now, it's important to keep in mind the reason they go back into the world is because they were never truly called out of the world. Brethren, if any passage in the Bible, if any section of Scripture in the Bible affirms the perseverance of the saints, it's John 6. How many times has Jesus said over and again, verse 37, All that the Father gives me will come, and the one that comes I will by no means cast out. And over and again he says, verse 39, verse 40, and elsewhere, that the one who comes to him, he will raise up on the last day. In other words, everybody who comes to him for salvation will be glorified. They will go to heaven without exception. And yet this chapter equally affirms that not every person who claims to be a disciple is in fact a true disciple. You see, the doctrine of perseverance isn't that everybody who professes to be a Christian will persevere and go to heaven. The doctrine of perseverance is every person who is in fact a disciple will persevere and go to heaven. But there will always be many who go back. For example, let me illustrate it. Look at Matthew 13, verse 20. And this, of course, is Jesus' teaching of the four soils, the parable of the four soils, or perhaps the four hearers. Matthew 13, just look at one of these hearers. Verse 20. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Here's a person, quote, on fire for Jesus. He's a disciple. He's probably baptized and made a church member. Verse 21. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. You see, my friends, a lot of people sometimes question the truth that true Christians persevere with the argument of their experience. They've seen too many professing Christians go back. And from that they argue that you can become a Christian and be lost. But brethren, that's not true. What is true though is there will be often many people who claim to be Christian and give every indication they're Christian. This person was on fire. This person had the joy of the Lord. But brethren, it wasn't genuine joy. And their reception and their entrance into the church was merely external, because their perseverance was jeopardized, according to the last part of verse 21. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. In other words, they endured for a while as long as no troubles came. But when the troubles came, when the opposition came to the word, then they immediately fall away and go back. Brethren, that's exactly what's happening in our text. These Jews were fine, providing Jesus taught them what they wanted to hear. And when he began to indicate that he wasn't going to teach them what they wanted to hear, and largely that probably was liberation from Rome and all of the glories that would accompany an earthly kingdom, when he's just telling them that they have to believe on him to be safe from sin and to follow him, and following him that would ensure all kinds of opposition, they said, forget it, we're packing up, and they left. They went out from us, John says, back in the first letter again, chapter 2, verse 19. But they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. John says, if they were really one of us, they never would have left us. But the fact that they left us is evident that they were never truly of us. They were never truly converted, brethren. A person can go a long way in a feigned profession of religion. In fact, I read from Matthew 7, didn't I? Where some will go all the way to the day of judgment, thinking they're Christians. And they will hear the words of Jesus, depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. I never knew you. He never knew them from eternity, in the sense that he knows his sheep. Now you know that the word know often in Scripture means loved. And that's what it means there in Matthew 7. I never loved you in the way that I loved my sheep. It wasn't that he knew them and they became sheep and then they fell away and became goats and then he didn't know them. Jesus said, I never, never knew you. In contrast to that, those whom he foreknew, he did predestined. And those he predestined, he called. And he justified, he sanctifies, he preserves, and he glorifies. A related lesson, secondly, natural man is often offended by the truth. Our Savior's sayings were not hard to understand so much as they were hard to accept. And that's why I said back in John 6 that most likely the word at the end of verse 60 ought to be translated, who can accept this? This man says he's from heaven. He's claiming to be divine. And he wants us to eat his flesh and drink his blood. He says that there's life in him. Who can accept this? That was offensive to them, brothers. Does this offend you? Rarely is the issue lack of understanding. Instead, it's usually a lack of willingness to accept the truth. Brother, how many times have you probably met people who say, I can't understand that? No, you can understand it. There are obviously things that are very difficult to grasp, but the basics, any rational person can grasp. It's not understanding the basic facts is the problem. It's accepting them. That's the problem. My friends, I think we need to be reminded of this. Our Savior's sermon offended people. It drove them away. I don't mean to be funny because I don't believe in altar calls. But if there were an altar call, nobody would have come but 11. Out of how many? In fact, not only would have the majority not come, but the majority left. Straightway, they were offended. Our Savior preached this sermon to a large crowd, and afterwards the majority refused to follow him any longer. They left. There's a sense in which our Savior's sermon reduced the size of his congregation down to 12, and one of them, unfortunately, was a devil. Now let me clarify, while truth is offensive, we must be careful not to make the truth more offensive than it is. Though our Savior's teaching was offensive, the manner, none of us were there, but I gather from other reasons, other evidence, the manner in which he taught was simple, to the point, sincere, and perhaps even pleasant. The ignorant, we find elsewhere, heard him with delight. He obviously had a large heart towards them, and he taught them with great and evident affection. But, and this is my point, we ought not to be surprised when people are turned off or offended by the truth. It happens. It happened here, and Jesus was a pretty good preacher. He was the best preacher. And he preached not only perfectly in terms of the content, but also the manner in which he preached it. He was flawless. And yet many brethren were offended at his truth and they left. My friend, the truth about man's utter depravity is offensive to native man. The fact that salvation belongs to God, that's offensive to native man. The fact that you have to abandon all your supposed merits and come humbly and believingly to King Jesus alone for salvation, that is offensive to native man. That you have to entrust the whole of your salvation to the merits of another, that's offensive to Christ. That there's no other way that a man can be saved but in Christ Jesus, that's offensive to man. Now we have to present those truths in love and meekness. Absolutely. And even when appropriate, and when God so works in the heart, with tears. But brethren, no amount of tears and meekness in and of itself can make native, foolish, depraved man accept the truths of the gospel in the heart. That's the work of God. And so what do? Well, we pray and we try to be winsome in our mannerism. All for that. Have your heart affected with those to whom you're sharing the gospel with. Speak always humbly, knowing that it's grace to make that's made you to differ. But my brethren, tell the truth. And if that truth is offensive, and they leave you, and they even get angry at you perhaps, then you're in rather good company. Because the same thing happened to our Master. Finally, by way of application, Christ knows those who are truly His. Verse 64. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who would betray him. Now, brethren, obviously, I hope we all understand that this means more than Jesus looked down the corridors of time and knew who would believe. That is so offensive to the doctrine of God. God doesn't look down the corridors of time. God invented the corridors of time. God is above and beyond time and creation. The reason why Christ knew who would believe is because He foreordained who would believe. The words of verse 37, all that the Father gives me will believe. The Father has given the Son and elect people from everlasting. And Jesus knows them by name, brethren. And He will ensure that each one of them come. And when they come, He'll never cast them out for all eternity. Well, we have to hasten to the second main head. Some disciples remain, and here we'll be a little quicker. Verse 67 to 71. Again, who remained and why? Who remained? Verse 67. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" Now, we know, brethren, that this group of disciples, these 12, as they're called in verse 67, was a unique group of disciples, called elsewhere the apostles. They were unique. They had unique positions within the construction of the church of Jesus Christ. In fact, they served in some way as foundation stones, because it would be through the apostles that Christ would communicate the revelation of the New Testament Scripture. Now, I suggest that Jesus asked this question to the 12, not because he was uncertain of their answer. Remember, brethren, we just saw back in 64, Jesus knew who would believe and who would not believe. But he asked them this question not for his own benefit, but for their benefit. My friend, God in Scripture always asks questions for the benefit of his people, not for his own benefit. For example, do you remember back in Genesis 3:9, the first question, where God asked Adam, "Adam, where are you?" Brethren, surely God knew where Adam was. He wanted Adam to know where Adam was. When Jesus says to his disciples, "Are you also? Do you also want to go away?" He knew, brethren, that they didn't. 11 of them didn't. But he wanted them to know that they do not want to leave their Messiah. In other words, he's testing them, brethren. He's strengthening their faith and their resolve and their commitment. Because think of this. How many people have just left? Brethren, that had to be exceedingly discouraging. No doubt friends had left. Friends that they've labored with for weeks, months, maybe years. And they left. I mean, just think of it like this, brethren. We started out 12 years-ish ago with 6 or 7 families. And what if, for whatever reason, everybody leaves the church and there's 6 or 7, the same 6 or 7 families left? It would be discouraging, wouldn't it? And Jesus, because he loves these disciples, he knows their potential discouragement. Do you want to leave us? In other words, he's teaching them, brethren, that they, because of his grace, in fact, do not want to leave. And he wants to hear that confession, that would strengthen and would enhance their faith. And so, in terms of the who, we find the 12. They stayed. And Peter speaks, as he often does, as their spokesman. But why? Verse 68 and 69 provide two reasons why they would not leave. Now, let me just, before I come back to 68 and 9, that's where I want to end. Let me come forward to 70 and 71 briefly. Though Peter intended to speak for all 12, it's obvious from verse 70 and 71 that technically he only spoke for 11. Because Jesus says in verse 70, "Did not I choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" And then John provides a commentary. He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Now, the first thing I want to clarify with regards to verse 70 is the choice reference when Jesus says, "Did I not choose you?" It's an election unto service, not salvation. All 12, including Judas Iscariot, were chosen to serve as apostles, even though Judas was a son of perdition. Jesus calls him a devil. For example, Luke 6:13, and when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. So when Jesus says in verse 70, "Did I not choose you?" it's a choice or election unto service, not salvation. He chose them to be apostles. He chose them to have peculiar and a special place to play within the disciples. Thus, in calling Judas a devil, our Savior means not that he was literally the devil, but he was a devil in that he was unconverted and thus the moral offspring of the devil and would be the instrument of the devil in betraying him. Now, before I go further and back up to verses 68-9, let me just rather quickly suggest a few reasons why Christ would select or choose a devil, Judas, to be one of the 12 apostles. Well, the first reason, I think, is to fulfill Scripture. Jesus said in John 17:12, "Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled." In other words, it was foretold in the Old Testament that one of his closest friends, one of his apostles, one of his disciples would betray him. Now, according to Acts 1:20, we find out there the apostle quotes 2 Old Testament Psalms to indicate that the Old Testament Scripture foretold this betrayal. But secondly, to provide a strong warning, that is, by elevating Judas to apostle, we're reminded that great gifts and high privilege doesn't necessarily equate salvation. Verse 71. He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Watch how these are coupled. "For it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12." High privilege, brother. High privilege. And yet he betrayed his master, a devil, elevated to high rank, high office. My friend, simply put, it should never surprise us when men of high office in the church fall away and prove that in fact they were but devils. Furthermore, we are reminded a person can have great and high religious privilege, great light, and yet be a devil. Brethren, ponder it. Judas walked with God incarnate for 3 years. Nobody had as high privilege as the apostles. And yet all the while, he was unconverted. High and great privilege doesn't necessarily result in salvation. I think this is at least in part why Jesus chose a devil to be one of the 12. Arthur Pink said this, "The example of Judas shows us how near a man may come to Christ and yet be lost. It shows us that outward nearness to Christ, external contact with the things of God, is not sufficient. It reveals the fact that a man may witness the most stupendous marvels, may hear the most spiritual teaching, may company with the most godly characters, and yet himself never be born from above. I think our final reason, though, is to illustrate his sovereignty. This, I suggest, is likely the greatest or most important reason Jesus chose a devil to be one of his 12. Nothing happens apart from his will. Many disciples had left him, and even one of his own 12 is a devil who will betray him. But brethren, this betrayal was far from Jesus' knowledge, so far from Jesus' knowledge that Jesus in fact chose him to be one of the 12. Thus our Savior wants us to know that he stands sovereign over all things, even this growing resistance, many of his disciples leaving, and even this close and intimate betrayal, for Judas would betray him. All of these events, yes, even this one, Judas, an event that no doubt, brethren, we know from the Psalms, it broke our Savior's heart. Yet it didn't take him by surprise, for he chose Judas for that very purpose. Peter provides two reasons why he and the other disciples continue to follow Christ and refuse to leave him in verse 68 and 9. First, 68, because of what Christ has, verse 68, he alone has the words of eternal life, and because of who Christ is, verse 69, because of what Christ has, verse 68. But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. By words of eternal life, he means, in the narrow sense, the gospel of God. Words that when blessed and owned by the Spirit of Christ, gives life that's eternal. Perhaps I can put it like this. Lord, where else can we go? You alone have, with your own blood, purchased or secured life that's eternal. Who else has a message wherein sinners find forgiveness? Sinners are reconciled to God. Sinners are given the hope of eternal life. It seems likely that Peter is thinking back to what our Savior just said. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life in verse 63. My friends, what a wonderful way to describe the gospel of Christ. You have the words of eternal life. Yes, words that describe eternal life. But words under the blessing of the Holy Spirit that actually communicate and impart to sinners life eternal. Where else can we go? You alone have words of eternal life. But secondly, verse 69, because of who Christ is. Also, we've come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. These disciples had come to believe and know who Christ was. He was the Christ of God, the promised, foretold Messiah, God's prophet, priest, and king, his anointed one, his appointed one, his commissioned one, that one foretold in the scriptures of old. And he was the Son of the living God. So he's God and he's man. He's the God-man. He's the Son of the living God. He's from heaven. He's equal with the Father. He's the Father's eternally begotten Son. He's the God-man anointed, the prophet, priest, and king of God's Israel. Brother, in light of that, where else can we go? First, because of what you have, and secondly, because of who you are. Let me close with three quick lessons. One, the Word of God divides. Brethren, if this passage teaches us anything, it teaches us this, that the gospel of God divides people often in two unequal size-wise groups. Into the many and into the few. Truth always divides. It's inevitable. Whenever the gospel is preached, some will believe it and others will reject it. Thus, the truth will do always one of two things. It will drive people away, or it will bring people together. Truth always separates and unites. And oftentimes, brethren, it separates us from the many, and it unites us as the few. In this case, 11 souls. Do not think that I've come to bring peace on earth, Jesus said. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Sometimes this division even goes into the house and divides homes. But it always, brethren, it's just like a two-edged sword. It not only divides, but it also and equally unites. It brought these 11 together more intimately. Christians continue. All Christians continue in the truth. And this is how we know to which of these two categories we belong. Christians are not offended at Christ and His Word. They embrace and believe every part of the Holy Word of God. And finally, Christians have no other place to go. That is, they've come to see only Christ can meet their true needs. Brethren, where else can we go? Where else can Christians go? Can they go to Muhammad? Can they go to Buddha? Can they go to the Virgin Mary? Can they go to themselves, their own merits and deeds? Can they go to this world with its supposed wisdom? Can they merely go to their parents? Can they merely go to the church? No, my friend. They can go nowhere else but to Christ. For who has words of eternal life but Christ? I thought of this hymn this morning. Sometimes we take issue with it, but it's actually, properly understood, it's a very appropriate hymn and a beautiful hymn. Just have to remember that grace lies behind it. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. No turning back. No turning back. Where else? To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. My friend, into which of these two categories do you belong today? The many or the some? By nature, we're in the one, and by grace, the other. And my friends, when God, by His grace, puts us in the sum, He'll never leave us. He'll never let us leave Him. But He'll keep us by His grace, now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we bless You for Your Word. We bless You for Your grace. Justifying grace, sanctifying grace, preserving grace, glorifying grace. Grace upon grace, freely and fully bestowed upon poor sinners in and through Jesus Christ our Lord. Bless, Father, this Word, this living and powerful Word, Your Word, The word that Jesus described as spiritual and life. Bless it, we pray, O God. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.